peace of the Lord be with you. Amen. Tonight, we are again going to look at the Word of God through Paul's letter to the Philippians. So hear this, the Word of the Lord. Paul says, I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel. It's become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord, dare to speak the word more boldly and without fear. Now, some proclaim Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. These do so in love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others do so out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. But what does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed, whether from false motives or true. And in that, I will continue to rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The past couple weeks, there has been an epidemic that has spread into the household of three of my friends. Now, it isn't fatal, and it isn't even really dangerous, but it is pervasive, and it seems to have no cure. All three households have come down with a case of the whys. Now, not why as in the letter, but why is in that simple, three-lettered, one-syllable word, why? Now, some of you who maybe have been exposed to a case of the whys yourself may be able to guess that the one thing that these households have in common is they all contain a two-year-old. You see, two-year-olds are many things, one of them being persistent. The other being curious, wanting to explore boundaries and limits that seem to be there for no reason. And this paired with their growing vocabulary that now includes the word why is a deadly and sometimes maddening equation. Now, my friends are wise, and we went to their Facebook community for advice and found that there truly does not seem to be a cure. There's some coping mechanisms, but there's no real cure. And I was speaking to one of the mothers, and she was saying that this case of the whys makes her both feel incredibly stupid at one moment. I mean, how many times can you say in the day, I don't know, only being met with a why, and not feel stupid? And she feels annoyed, because she finds herself responding with the, because I said so. And she realizes she has indeed become her mother, who responded with that same response that is not one to quiet the two-year-old, nor was it one to quiet her 30-some years earlier. Why? A simple, one-syllable, three-letter word that packs a powerful punch. Why? A question that I imagine the Philippian community asking themselves. Why is it that their dear friend, one of the fiercest proponents of the gospel, has been put in prison? Their friend, of course, is Paul. And for Paul, the answer to this question seems to be simple and consistent. For Christ. Paul exemplifies that perhaps what we learned in Sunday school is indeed true, that Jesus maybe is a pretty good answer in most situations. Already in the beginning of this letter, Paul has called the Philippian saints in Christ. He has compared his compassion for them with that of Christ. He names our righteousness as coming through Christ and declares that his imprisonment is for Christ. Moreover, even when Paul points out that some people are proclaiming Christ out of selfish motives, intending to increase his own suffering, he doesn't seem to mind and rejoices in the fact that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. Paul seems to have this Jesus is the answer to everything on lockdown. He's ready. And not only that, but he consistently declares that he is content, that he is rejoicing, and that he is going to continue to rejoice. And let's not forget, the man is in prison. Now, I've never been in prison. Maybe good for you to know, I don't know. But I don't imagine that prison is a very comfortable place, nor do I imagine it to be a very comforting place. You see, for Paul, he was living during the Roman Empire, a time when life was pretty expendable, and you could be executed at a moment's notice, especially if you were like Paul, a troublemaker, one who was claiming that there was a king other than Caesar. So here we have Paul, a man who could very well be put to death at any moment, or could spend his life rotting away in prison. And he is rejoicing. Now, there's a litmus test out there that is often used to see if you tend to be an optimistic person or a pessimistic person. The glass, right? Here we have a glass. Is it half empty or is it half full? So is this what it is for Paul? Is he simply one of those glass half full people who seems to waltz through life with his rosy tinted glasses that enable him to see the silver lining on every cloud? Is Paul one of the proverbial Pollyannas of the world? Someone who can find something to be glad about in every situation? Side note. It's time for a little historical pop culture lesson for you all. Pollyanna. Pollyanna, I discovered through some really intense and sophisticated research that some of you might not know who Pollyanna is. Pollyanna, there she is. Pollyanna made her debut in some novels and then in 1960 in a Disney movie called Pollyanna. Now, Pollyanna's philosophy on life was that it centered on something called the glad game. She had this game of looking at something positive in absolutely every circumstance. The success of this novel and movie, though you may not believe it at the time, it's a good one. It even got, I think, 4 out of 5 on the Rotten Tomatoes thing stars. So the success of this movie led to the term Pollyanna or Pollyanna-ish. That was brought into our world and into our language. And so if you're called a Pollyanna, like stop being such a Pollyanna, you're being accused of being overly optimistic. Because here's the thing about the Pollyannas in the world. Sometimes you just want to punch them in the face. I mean, it's true, particularly if you are somebody for who this glass is half empty, who tends to maybe more often than not get up on the wrong side of the bed, and whose glasses are tinted a little bit more blue than rosy. So is Paul simply a Pollyanna? I don't think so. I think that what it is about Paul that enables him to declare Christ is the answer seemingly so effortlessly is that he has learned by God's grace to see things from a divine perspective. Paul is able to see and think beyond his own circumstances, to remember and to continue to trust that he is a part of something much bigger than himself. And I think there are a couple reasons Paul can do this. First, I have a hunch that Paul is well-versed in the stories of his ancestors. Stories where at first glance it looks like everything is going all wrong. But then through hindsight, we are able to see that God was present in the midst of even the direst of circumstances. Now, one of these stories is the Joseph narrative. And if you were around at the gathering last year, you'll remember that we took a closer look at this story from Genesis. And we found a family that was quite dysfunctional and a God who is continually faithful. The key point in the Joseph narrative comes towards the end, after he's been reconciled with his brothers who have sold him into slavery and left him for dead. He has forgiven them, but the brothers still aren't convinced, and when their father dies, the brothers are concerned that now Joseph is going to seek revenge. But Joseph says to them, however, "Do not be afraid. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, even as he is doing so today." Paul also knew of another story that had happened in more recent history, the story of a Jew who was falsely accused, who suffered severely at the hands of his own, to the point of death, and yet demonstrated through the resurrection that God meant it for good. And this leads us to the second reason I believe Paul is able to rejoice. Paul has a deep conviction and understanding of the gospel of Christ. Paul is able to rethink his circumstances, to reframe his circumstances, because he is convinced of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and what this means for us as followers of Christ. Often Christians make the mistake of boiling down the gospel to an equation that results into going to heaven when we die. Paul understands, however, that the gospel is a person, and this person, Christ, cannot be reduced to an equation. The life in Christ, life and work of Christ are indeed meant to reframe our realities, but we are amiss if we have an anemic understanding of the work of Christ. New Testament theologian N.T. Wright puts it like this. He says, "The resurrection is not a fancy way of saying going to heaven when you die. It's not about life after death. Rather, it's a way of talking about being bodily alive after being bodily dead." Wright goes on to point out that none of the resurrection stories in the Gospels or in Acts speak of the resurrection as proving that some afterlife existed. No. They all say this instead. If Jesus had been raised, this means that God's new world, God's kingdom, has indeed arrived now. What God achieved through the Messiah is ushering in a new way of being, a new way of living. And that means we have a job to do, because the world must hear that the God of Israel, the Creator of God, has achieved great things through the Messiah. And what did he achieve through the Messiah? One author puts it like this: when Jesus emerged through the tomb, justice, spirituality, relationship, and beauty arose with him. Something has happened in and through Jesus, and as a result of which, the world is a different place, a place where heaven and earth have been joined forever, a world that is full of new potential and new possibility. You see, Paul understands that the gospel is not about life after death, but life lived as God intended it to be lived here and now. Paul was convinced that no matter what his circumstances were, no matter what evidence in his life might have pointed to the contrary, he was an active participant in this new world, and that he was not called to save souls, but to help others see that they too have been set free to participate in this world of justice, spirituality, relationship, and beauty. Moreover, he wanted others, in this case the Philippians, to not get bogged down with the whys of life, but to be encouraged that Christ has overcome the world. To realize, as he says in his letter to the Romans, that if our God is indeed for us, nothing can stand against. And I hope that you've noticed in Paul's letters, and really in the Gospels, and really in the whole of the Bible, that it's made abundantly clear that God's plan is for the preservation of all life. God's salvation is intended for the whole of creation. The only way to live into our salvation is as a community. And this is good news. Because there's going to be times in your life when your life circumstances are such that you are going to need others to remind you. You're going to need others to pray for you. You are going to need others to believe for you that God is good and that no one desires more than God for God's kingdom to be fully realized on earth. This, paired with the truth of God's resurrecting power, means there is absolutely nothing in your life and in our life that is beyond redemption. And as we cling to this truth, we're reminded of another reality. God by no means promises that this life is going to be pain-free. In fact, some would argue that God declares just the opposite. In this world, you will have troubles. And hear this clearly. When these troubles hit, God does not instruct us simply to pick up a pair of rosy tinted glasses. Because there is not a tint of rose out there that can heal the hurt of the betrayal of one of your closest friends, or bring clarity as to why a four-year-old has to suffer from cancer. No matter how many times you stare at this glass and convince yourself that it's half full, this won't calm the anxieties that arise when your mom and dad are out of work and the bills keep piling up. It won't bring insight as to why your friend's life had to be cut short. Rosy-tinted glasses are not going to help with the seemingly endless grief that comes from broken families or the depression that clings so closely and seems to consume our very being. No, God does not instruct us to put on a happy face and force ourselves to look on the bright side. For ours is a God who understands suffering, that there are beautiful things to be learned in and through suffering, as painful as it is. More than that, however, ours is a God who seethes at injustice, who grieves with the brokenhearted, who longs to heal the wounded, to release the captives, and to bring good news to the oppressed. Two-year-olds are not the only ones who develop a case of the whys. There are going to be times in your life and throughout your life where you will cry out, "Why?" Where no matter how you rationalize it, whether how you justify it or try to put a positive spin on something, you will still be left with a lingering why. And in those times, it might feel and seem as if you're being met with silence. But I am convinced, just as Paul and many others who have gone before us are convinced, that you will continually be met by someone. And this someone is the one who understands suffering, the one who defeated death, the one whose name is above all names, Jesus. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.